chapter 7. We come this morning to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we looked last week at the question, who enters the kingdom? Who enters the kingdom? In verse 21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Now, according to Jesus, who is it that enters the kingdom? Come on, it's right there. Who is it that enters the kingdom? He that does the will of my Father. All right, if you can read, you can see that. You can know that's what it says. Now, the question we need to answer is, what does it mean by the will of the Father? What does he mean by that? And who are those who do the will of the Father? When Jesus spoke of doing the will of the Father to obtain kingdom entrance, I believe that based on the analogy of faith, that's looking at the whole of Scripture, comparing Scripture to Scripture, we see that he had one act of obedience in mind, and that was believing the gospel. Believing the gospel. We spent a great deal of time last week just talking about the idea that we are saved by grace through faith alone. There is no works involved in the act of redemption. It is an act of God's grace reaching out to us. We respond in faith. John 6:28 says, "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent.'" That's the work of God, that you believe. Now Jesus uses the same word for work as they used, and he puts it in the singular. And Jesus said, "This is the work," and he's using a play on words. What's the work? The work is that you believe. And of course, believing is not a work at all. And that's what he's saying. Works are not required. It's of grace. It is of faith. In John 6:40, Jesus said, "Then this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Believing in Jesus Christ is doing the will of the Father. A person who trusts in Christ alone for their eternal salvation obeys the will of the Father in respect to the gospel. And such a person obtains absolute perfection before God in their standing. They receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has totally paid their sin debt, and they can be 100% sure of their salvation. We stressed this over and over last week, and I continually stress it. Saving faith is not a matter of doing anything. It is a matter of accepting the testimony of God. God the Father says, "If you believe, if you put your trust in my Son and what he has done for you, I will give you everlasting life." Do you believe it or do you not? If you do, then on the testimony of Scripture, you are saved and you possess everlasting life. And when you read of the people and hear the people who want to add something to that, you know, well, yes, you're saved by grace, but you have to do this. If you have to do something, it's more than just faith. And you're adding to it. And we're taking away from grace. It's not a gift anymore. There's strings attached to it. And we've said over and over, there is no strings attached. Now, last week I read you a statement from John Robbins. John Robbins is a member of the Trinity Foundation. They're a brain trust of Christians who put out some pretty heavy literature, but very good stuff. In the foreword to Gordon Clark's book, Clark's book is called Faith and Saving Faith. It's an excellent book because Clark comes from a reformed position and basically says, listen, salvation is by faith alone. That's it. That's what the Bible teaches. John Robbins says this, "Belief of the truth, nothing more and nothing less, is what separates the saved from the damned." That's it, folks. It's belief of the truth that separates. So to answer the question, who enters the kingdom? It's the person who trusts only and completely in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for them on Calvary. It is all of faith. Works play no part in our redemption. And if they did, then what Jesus Christ accomplished on Calvary would not have been enough. And we have to add to that. Now, when you talk about free grace, when you talk about God's salvation being an absolute gift, the question always arises, well, since we are saved by grace through faith alone, does it matter how we live after we're saved? I mean, does it make a difference if we sin or don't sin? Does it matter how we live? I'm asking you, does it matter? Absolutely. All right? It matters a whole lot. You say, why? It makes a tremendous difference. Listen, not in your eternal destiny. Okay? You can't affect that. You're not going to change that by what you do. Then why does it matter if you obey or don't obey the Scriptures? All right, very good. It affects you now, temporally, here and now. Listen to this, folks. Listen. It's a matter of quality of life. Quality of life. When you obey God, there's blessings that come with that obedience. And there's also judgment that comes with disobedience. So let's look at what Jesus has to say in Matthew 7:24. He's concluding his sermon. He says, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, that's everything he's been talking about in the last three chapters, and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descends, the flood came, the winds blew, and it beat upon the house, and it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he'll be like a foolish man who built his house in the sand, and the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Now remember, Jesus has just finished delivering the message that contains so many great ethical precepts in his teaching. He said we are to love our enemies. He said that the blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek. He said we are to forgive those who wrong us and forgive those who wrong you time and time again. He said we are to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. Then as a conclusion to the message, he tells this little story. It's really a parable. And this parable is about two men. Now let me ask you this morning, what is the essence of this parable? What is it illustrating? What is it that separates the wise builder from the foolish builder? Okay, what is that foundation, though? That's right. The foundation separates it. What's the foundation? Pardon me? Thank you. His works. It's works here. Do you see that? The thing that separates the difference between these two is obedience. Okay? It's obedience. That's the difference between these two. Look at it. He hears the sayings of mine and does them. He's like this. He's like a wise man. He builds his house on the rock because he's doing what I have laid out here. There's another man. He's foolish. Why is he foolish? He doesn't do it. He knows what he should do and he does not do it. Folks, listen. The essence of this parable is obedience. Please don't miss that. Jesus said, I've been telling you all these things for three chapters. Now I'm telling you, do them. Now listen to what one commentator writes in dealing with these verses in this parable here. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Isaiah 26:16. That verse is quoted again in the New Testament in Romans 9:33 and 1 Peter 2:6. The one who believes in this firm foundation will not be shaken. He will not be ashamed or disturbed. That promise is concerning Christ. He is the foundation. You must believe in Him and in His Word. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the only foundation for the church to be established upon, and the only one upon which lives can be built. He is the rock who provides the stability for the house. I agree with what he said. That's fine. That's exactly true. But in this context, it has nothing to do with the verses we just read. He goes on to say this. The Jews to whom Jesus is talking in Matthew 7 are aware of the claim he is making when he tells them to believe in him and their house will be established. Did Jesus just say that in those verses? Did he say anything in those verses about believing in him? No, he's giving us a parable. These two guys are building a house. What separates them? One is obedient. One is not obedient. That's very important, folks. He is talking, the stress here in these verses is on doing. It's on doing. Now listen, we're saved by faith alone. We talked about that last week. But here Jesus is talking to those who believe, and he is stressing the importance of obedience. He is dealing with them on what it means to hear the Word of God and then live it out. And he is talking about how important that is as far as establishing a foundation of life that will stand through the storms of life. Now there's some questions that we need to answer here. What do the houses of the wise and the foolish builders represent? What storms is Jesus talking about? And how can we build so as we're able to withstand the storms? We need to answer those questions this morning. Let's begin by identifying the houses. I would suggest to you that the houses represent our lives. All right, it's a parable. And one law of parabolic interpretation is you don't make a parable walk on all fours. In other words, you don't pick out everything in the parable here and say, what does this mean? What does that mean? A parable is teaching a central truth. All right, we want to find out what that central truth is. The central truth here is a call to obedience. If you obey, there's preservation. If you don't, there's destruction. All right, so I think he's talking about our lives. And a life that responds is going to, a life that's going to stand the test of the ups and downs, the difficulties, the problems that comes in life, is going to be that life that's built on the foundation of obedience to the Word of God. And I think Jesus is saying here, if you want to protect your life from damage, if you want to build a strong life that will withstand the storms that come in this life, it's built through obedience. It's built by following the precepts that I've just given you in the last three chapters. Now please notice that this obedience results in quality of life and preservation of life. Folks, this is so important because I don't care who it is, anybody you talk to, a main important factor in their life is having quality of life. I mean, you ever talk to anybody who says, you know, I just really would love to be miserable. You know, I'd love to have all the misery I can have in life. I'd like for everything to go wrong for me and not be able to deal with anything. I'd like to just be a basket case. I'd like to be on every drug they have, and I'd like to just be a miserable person. No, no one wants, people want quality of life. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's why this is very important. And this teaching about obedience and preservation of life runs all through the Scripture. It's not an isolated teaching that all of a sudden Jesus brings out here. For example, listen to Proverbs 10:25. It says, when the whirlwind passes by, the wicked is no more. But the righteous has an everlasting foundation. He's saying the storm comes and man, the wicked's blown apart. But the righteous, they're still there. There's preservation there. And our preservation in the storms of life, folks, is tied to our obedience. It's tied to our practical righteousness. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of James. James teaches the same idea, that our deliverance from the destructive effects of sin are connected to our obedience to the Word of God. And our strength in life is tied to our obedience. Look at James chapter 1. We talked about James chapter 2 a couple weeks ago, so hopefully you've got a concept of the theme of the book of James. But James's theme is laid out in verse 21 of chapter 1. James says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. James is saying, listen, deal with the sin in your life. Get it out of your life. Receive with meekness, with humility, with the right spirit, the word of God, the implanted word which is able to save your lives. Now the purpose of the book of James is to teach us how we can save our lives from the damaging effects of sin. That's James's purpose. And he says we do that by receiving the implanted word. When was the word implanted? Well, if you back up to verse 18 in James, it says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creature. That's where the word was implanted, when God made us his children. Now, why should we receive the word with meekness? He says it's able to save your soul. The word soul here is the Greek word psuche, and psuche can and should be translated life. The word save is from the Greek word sozo. And sozo has the idea of deliverance. Deliverance. We read the word save in the English language and we right away think of saving us from eternal damage. Very rarely is it used that way. And this Greek phrase here, sozen ten suke, to save the life, is never used of redemption. It is always used of a physical preservation. Because, folks, listen, God is concerned with our eternal redemption. He has taken care of that if we're believers. And then so much of the Bible is telling believers how to live. How to live a joyful, full life. So he says, listen, if you receive this word, it's going to save you from damage. And save is used that way throughout the Bible. For example, 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul tells Timothy, take heed to yourself and your doctrine. Saying, take heed how you live, be careful what you believe. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, the context of this whole chapter is apostasy. And so he says, you want to save yourself from apostasy, you want to save yourself from damage, pay attention to your doctrine, pay attention to how you live. You'll literally save yourself. You'll deliver yourself from damage. Now, in verses 22 through 25, James states and illustrates the need for an active obedience to the Word if you want to deliver yourself from damage. In 1:22, James says, be doers of the Word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. But it indicates that there's something further to be said. It's not enough just to hear. He says obedience needs to follow. Literally, this reads, become ye continually doers. Let me ask you a question. Do believers always put into practice the Word of God? No, they don't. Many Christians mark their Bibles, but their Bibles never mark them. And that's what's important, that the Word of God marks us. The word doers here is poietes. And poietes means a performer. It is used 6 times in the New Testament, 4 here in James. Now, why didn't he just say, do the Word? Because it's one thing to fix a car. It's another thing to be a mechanic. It's one thing to build a house. It's another thing to be a builder. And we are not just to occasionally do the Word. We're to be doers of the Word. That is to characterize our life. He says, not hearers only. And he used the Greek word akroiates. It's a classical term for an academic auditor. You know what an auditor is, right? They just sit there and they just listen. They don't get credits for the class. They don't have to test. They're just kind of sitting in and listening. And James is saying, listen, don't be an auditor when it comes to Christianity. A lot of people, they just audit Christianity. They go from conference to conference, service to service. They're just taking notes and listening, and they never do anything about what they hear. Folks, you need to be a doer of the Word. Hearing is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. James says if you just hear it, he says you're deceiving yourself. And that's the Greek word paralogizomai. It means a misreckoning, to delude, to beguile, to deceive. It's fallacious reasoning. He says, James is saying, you're making a huge mistake if you're just listening and not doing what you hear. This word is only used one other time in the New Testament. That's in Colossians 2:4. It says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. It's to be deceived. I mean, if you think you're going to get by just by hearing and learning the truth of Christianity without living it, you're deceiving yourself. And James goes on to give us an analogy of someone who hears and doesn't do. Look at verse 23. He says, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. All right, the word observing here, katanoeo, means to observe fully, to look carefully, intently at oneself. Why do we use mirrors? What's the purpose of a mirror? Why do we want to see ourselves? I mean, really, why do we look in the mirror? There's a purpose we do it. Think for a minute. It's not hard, no. It's not just vanity. Why do we do that? Neil? That's right. Thank you. You look in there to see if something's wrong, right? So you can fix what's wrong. You get up in the morning, you look in the mirror, and it's like, ah! What do? James says, do you look in the mirror, you see all this stuff that's wrong that you need to fix? You know, your hair needs to be combed, maybe you need something, you know. And do you just walk away? No. You stay in that mirror. You stay in that mirror until you can get things corrected enough. You know, and that's the illustration here. We use mirrors so we can see where the corrections are needed. Look at verse 24. He says, he observes himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. In other words, he looks in the mirrors, he sees the flaws, and he just walks away. Have you ever done that? You ever looked in the mirror and saw all your faults and then just walked away without dealing with them? Mike might have. Most people try to fix them. That's why they're looking in the mirror. Now, James gives us the other side of the analogy. Look at verse 25. He says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." Look into is parakupto. It means to bend besides, to lean over, to examine closely. And this is your attitude when you come to the Word of God. That's what he's talking about, the perfect law of liberty. What is your attitude when you come to the Word of God? Are you teachable? When you come here, do you come here praying, say, "Lord, teach me from your Word"? Or is your attitude, "I sure hope Dave's interesting today"? You know, it's not entertainment. You're here to learn. It's academics. Do you look over the Scripture ahead of time? Do you meditate on it? Do you ask God for some wisdom on it? If you're just here to audit, I need to warn you. You're going to be tested. Okay? The test comes from life. In 4:17, James says, "Therefore, to him who knows to do good, but does not do it, to him it's what? It's sin." Well, you know what you should be doing. If you don't do it, it's sin. Now, James calls the Scripture here the perfect law of liberty. It's God's perfect will for our lives. Seneca said this, "To obey God is liberty." You know, folks, I don't think we understand that, but our liberty comes through obedience. You know, if you want to have freedom to drive on the highway, you have to do what? You have to obey the rules, right? I mean, if you don't obey the rules, you lose your liberty. And that's the idea. If you really understand liberty, perfect God's will for our lives is to be obeyed. And when you walk in His will, you have liberty. Well, James says that the man who continues in that perfect law of liberty, and the word he used for continue here is paramano, para, which means beside, and mano, which means to abide or continue. The emphasis here is not on the manner of looking, but the idea he continues to look in the Word. He continues to observe the law and see what it is that he needs to change in his life. You know, I think people for the most part don't want to seriously evaluate their lives. They're afraid what they might see. But we need to be willing to look honestly at ourselves, and we can really only do this through the Word of God. And that's why you say, "Well, I've read the whole Bible, cover to cover." Well, good, start reading it again. Because listen, you need the Bible in front of you every day, because there's a lot about you that you forget. There's a lot of things that God wants from your life that you forget, and that's why we continue to read. In Paul Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, there's a story about a couple of pilgrims who're on their way to the Celestial City. And as they go to the mountains, they run into some shepherds, and the shepherds give them this beautiful looking glass. It says, "Now the glass was 1 in 1,000, writes Bunyan. It would reflect a man one way with his own features exactly. But turn it another way, and it would show the very face of the Prince of Pilgrims himself." And that's the Word of God. As you look in the Word of God, you see you. You see your flaws. You see the corrections that need to be made. You also look in there and you see the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, this is my calling. I'm to live like Christ. And as you spend time in that Word of God, it convicts you and it deals with you. You know, I mean, it's so much of the Word of God deals, and we've been talking about this in the Sermon on the Mount, how we treat one another. I mean, we could just boil it all down to this. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's it. Just do those and you don't have to worry about anything else. But how do I love my neighbor? How do I love my God? Well, the Bible tells us. And you get in there and somebody wrongs you and you're mad and you're upset, and then you're reading the Word of God and you find out I'm supposed to forgive. And you say, "Oh yeah, you knew that, but you forgot." That's why you need to be reminded. And that's how we play a part in each other's lives also as ministers of grace. Because when you see a brother or sister who is erring, then you go to them and you minister grace to them. You share with them what the Scripture says. Well, I want you to... James goes on to say this about this man. He says, he's not a forgetful hearer. He's a doer of the work. And he said, this man will be blessed in what he does. He's a doer. He's a doer of the word, and he's going to be blessed. The word blessed here literally means, oh, the happiness. Blessedness, as the Bible defines it, is a heart condition that the whole world is really looking for. You see, blessedness, biblically defined, is that almost indescribable but very real inner sense of well-being. It's that peace, that contentment, that security that comes from being in a right relationship with God. It's being at peace, being at joy when the world around you is even falling apart. It's a calm assurance of self-worth. It's a vitality of spirit that comes when you know deep down all is well between you and God. Now please notice that it is the doer who is blessed. It's the person who lives their life in obedience to the Word that's blessed. In the book of John, Jesus said this in John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and your joy may be full." And he says, I want you to keep the Word of God. It's through keeping the commandments that we understand full joy. This man is blessed not by hearing alone, but by being a doer of the Word. He is blessed because he continues to stare into the Word of God and sees the things he needs to do, and he does them. You know, Joshua basically taught the same truth back in Joshua 1:8. He said this, "The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night." He just says, stay in the Word of God day and night. Meditate there. "That you may," and here's the purpose of it, "that you may observe to do according to all that is written therein." Why? He says, "For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success." You want to be blessed? You spend time in the Word of God and you do what you see. Now, what's the difference in these two men that James presents to us? One walks away from the Word without dealing with his sin. He sees the problems in his life and he just walks away. The other continues in the Word, and by the power of the Spirit he submits to it. And he lives it out day by day. So, folks, listen. Obedience to God brings us a quality of life. And that makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, if God is the Creator, if He created us, He knows exactly how we operate. He knows best how we're fulfilled. And He says, you're fulfilled in a relationship with Me and only in a relationship with Me. Now, we try everything else. And that's why there's so much emptiness. That's why there's so much drug abuse today. And I mean prescription drug abuse. Because people are miserable. It's because they're trying to find the answer in everything else besides God. Now, there's a blessing to obedience. But listen, I want us to also understand that not only is there a blessing to obedience, but when we live our lives in obedience, that is pleasing to God. It pleases God. And I think one thing that we as His children want to do is please our Father. 1 Samuel 15:22 says, "Then Samuel said, has the Lord a great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey than sacrifice." The Lord delights far more in our obedience than our performance in some ritual without that obedience. God takes pleasure in our obedience because our disobedience is idolatry. Listen to 1 Samuel 15:23. He says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He also has rejected you from being king." When God says one thing, and we stubbornly choose to go our own way and do something different, we are idolaters. We have actually esteemed the direction of our own mind over God's direction, and we become guilty of idolatry. And worst of all, the idol is us. We're going to do what we want to do, whatever makes us happy. Now, God takes pleasure in us when our obedience shows that we put our treasure in Him and not in the enticements of sin. He delights in the humility of our submission that loves to honor and bring glory to Him. Colossians 3:20 says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord in all things." Why? It says, "For this is well-pleasing to the Lord." Do you understand that? That obedience, when we live in obedience to God, it is pleasing to Him, and disobedience displeases Him. 1 Corinthians 10:5 says, "But without most of them, God was not well pleased. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness," talking about Israel and their disobedience. God wasn't pleased with them at all. 1 John 3:21 says this, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. And whatever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight." Folks, we don't earn our salvation through obedience. But the Bible makes it clear that when we disobey Him, we are not pleasing to Him. And when we do obey Him, when we live in that way, it is pleasing to God. Now, I think many people have a wrong idea about obedience. You know, they think of God as some cosmic wet blanket who's out just to ruin everybody's fun. You know, don't have fun or you'll be sinning, and I don't like that. You know, that's the idea we think that God's up there saying. And sometimes Christians reinforce that view of God as someone who doesn't care what you do so much as what you don't do. And we've reduced Christianity just a bunch of don't do this things. However, the reason God wants us to obey Him really has very little to do with wanting to keep us from fun. It has to do with caring about us so much that He doesn't want us to get hurt. He loves us. And God's guidelines for our behavior are there to protect us. Think about it. Think of something named as sin in the Bible. Pick one. Okay? Just keep it in your head. It doesn't matter what it is. A person will always be better off. A person will always have a better quality of life if they don't do that. Pick any sin you want. And a reason to avoid it, I think, can quickly be thought of. Sin brings destruction. It brings destruction. I don't care what it is, because God has laid out these guidelines and He says these are hurtful, these are wrong areas, don't go in there. God delights in our obedience because everything God commands us is for our own good. And so what God is really delighting in, when He delights in our obedience, He is delighting in our deep and lasting joy. God delights in that. He wants us to experience joy. Listen to Deuteronomy 6:24. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, listen, for our good always, that He might preserve us alive as it is to this. He gave us these for our good. They're blessings. Listen, Deuteronomy 10:12-13. And now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God and walk in His ways and love Him and serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes which I command you today for your good. It's for your good. All of God's commands are like a doctor's prescription or a physician's therapy. They're not arbitrary. They're meant to make us well. They're meant to make us happy. Every command of Jesus Christ is meant for our good. But we look at Him like God is trying to keep us from something. And we don't want to obey, and we fight because we think we know better, and we think somehow we can be happy in sin. In July 1976, Israeli commandos raided a hijacked plane in the airport in Entebbe, Uganda. In less than 15 minutes, all seven of the kidnappers had been killed, and 103 Jewish hostages had been set free. However, three hostages were killed. Because when the commandos came into the plane, they shouted in Hebrew, "Get down, crawl." And most of them understood and they obeyed right away. Those who didn't were shot. Because they yelled that in Hebrew, then they just opened fire. And they killed three people that they didn't want to kill. But it was their lack of obedience. You know, sometimes we want to argue, we want to reason. And sometimes there's no time for that. You know, when God says this is the way you should go, then we go that way. And it's for our good. Obedience is commanded for our good. It's God's rules for our behavior are not things that we do to earn our salvation. They're not rules to obey because of some arbitrary decision made by some vengeful creator. They're there to protect us, to make our lives easier. And the sooner we stop thinking of God's rules as something to run our lives and we see them as things that bring joy and peace and contentment to our life, the better off we're going to be. In Matthew 7:25, Jesus says, "The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and it beat on the house, and it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock." What storms is Jesus talking about? Well, I think that the storms are things that threaten our well-being. They're the things that threaten our life, so they could be literal storms, such as tornadoes, hurricanes, floods, etc. You know, those things can take away all that we own, perhaps even our loved ones. And how do we respond to such tragedies will reveal the quality of our building that we've built in our life. Will we be emotionally devastated? Will we be able to stand strong, willing to continue without despair if a physical storm comes and wipes us out? It may also be referring to figurative storms, such as illness or loss of loved ones, financial setbacks, things that can take away our health, our family, our possessions. Again, how do we respond to such tragedies will reveal the quality of the building that we have built. Will we be emotionally devastated? Will we be able to stand strong? Will we continue without despair? Now, you may be wondering how obedience to God helps us to weather the storms. You say, well, I don't understand. If I obey, then I can get through these storms better. Yes, much better. And the answer is this, folks, and I want you to understand this. When we live in obedience, when we follow what God has called us to do, we are living in fellowship with God. We walk in communion. We walk in a close relationship with Him. John 14:21 says this, He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. All right? That's so clear through the Scripture. You don't love God because you say, I love you, God. You love God because you obey Him. And He said, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. There's that idea of a close, intimate relationship because of our walk. In John 15:10, Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. When we are living in fellowship with God, we are able to deal with whatever life brings, folks. Because God gives us the strength and the courage to deal with it. You know, Job endured the storms in life because he was a doer of the Word. He lived an obedient life and he lived in fellowship with God. And Job, the storms came against Job like probably no other person. And he endured them. Job 1:8 says, Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth. This is God talking. A blameless, upright man who fears God and shuns evil. That's his evaluation of Job. This is a godly man. And because of his relationship with God, he was able to deal with the problems that came in his life, as severe as they were. The same is true of Paul. It was his relationship with the living God that enabled him to endure all the hardships that he faced. And that's why today when we go through and experience a hardship, a difficulty, and we fall apart, it's our relationship with God that's the problem. We have not built on a solid foundation. We have not grown in our understanding and relationship with the living God, because when we're in that relationship, we're strong. You know, it's hard for me to fathom some of the things the Apostle Paul went through. God told him right when he called him, though, I'm going to show you how many things you got to suffer for my name's sake. Oh, great. And he did. Can you imagine being whipped? I mean, just being whipped is bad enough, but 39 lashes with a whip. A whip with a piece of bone and glass engraved in the strands, so every time it hit you, it'd rip and pull out part of your back. They did 39 because 40 was what they were allowed to do, and so they wanted to make sure no one didn't count wrong and go over, so they always usually did 39. They whipped Paul. Why? What did he do wrong? He's preaching the gospel. Now, would that discourage you? I mean, think about what discourages us today from talking to others about the truth. They say stuff about us, bad stuff. They joke us. So that discourages us. Paul was whipped, literally, physically whipped. And then he was stuck in a prison, in a dungeon. Not a jail with cable TV and weights and, you know, a law thing so he could go study law while he was in jail. Not like they have today. It was an inner prison. There was no windows. There was no bathroom. You just stuck down there in the dark. And what was he doing down there? He said, hey, let's sing. Let's praise God. Let's just have some worship here. You think that was a testimony to the other prisoners who knew what was going on? That man had a relationship with God. And when the storms of life came against him, he was strong. Because he had a solid foundation that was built on an obedient life to the Lord Jesus Christ. How can we build our lives to be able to withstand the storms? Well, the metaphorical storms of life are inevitable. I think you all know that. I don't care who you are, the storms of life will come. We look at our storms and we look at everybody else and we think, they got it made. You know, while you're looking at them thinking they got it made, they're looking at you thinking you got it made. And everybody's looking at somebody else thinking they got it made. And all the while, everybody's going through different storms and different trials. They're going to come. But Jesus reassures us when he says, if you're smart, you'll build a solid foundation upon obedience to me. And you'll be able to weather those storms. Now let's talk for a minute about the beneficial nature of God's rules for our lives. Once a museum had a sign up that said, do not touch, on all their exhibits. Well, you know what that does, right? And they still had problems with everybody touching and soiling their priceless furniture and their art. Well, finally, one of the guys at the museum came up with a very clever idea, one of the employees, and he replaced all the do not touch signs with signs that read caution. Wash hands after touching. You know what? Nobody wanted to touch anything anymore. You know? And I think you can present the Christian life in such a way that it looks like nothing more than a bunch of rules. You know, don't do this, don't do that, don't do that. But that's, I think, the worst light we can put it in. The truth is that God's rules are more like caution signs. Don't touch that because it's not good for you. They're for your own protection. Jesus doesn't say, you better obey my words or the Father's going to punish you. He says, you better listen to and follow through what I'm telling you if you want to survive the storms of life. If you want to build a solid, strong house, life that will endure, obey me. God's guidelines for our lives are given for the purpose of our protection, for our happiness. You know, as we read through the Sermon on the Mount, we've got guidelines about the sanctity and exclusivity of the marriage relationship. Why? Because that's the way God designed it, and outside there's problems. About restrictions of sexual activity outside of marriage. The emphasis on placing others before ourselves, on forgiveness freely given, no matter what that person has done. On honesty always being the best policy, that materialism is not the road to real happiness. On and on and on, he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, because he wants us to live a rich, full life, and this is how to do it. He's not trying to ruin anything. He's not trying to make us miserable. He's trying to let us experience joy in its fullest. And if we're smart, we'll realize that. And we'll build on that solid foundation of obedience to God. Now, in these last two verses of Matthew 7, it shows the impact of Christ's teachings on the people who heard him. Matthew 7:28 says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching. The word astonished here is an interesting and a very strong word. It literally means struck out of their senses. Or as we would put it today, they were blown away. These people were dumbfounded. They were awestruck. Jesus had finished his teaching. Everybody just sat there with their mouth hanging open like, wow. Verse 29 says, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. See, the scribes' whole thing, every time they taught, they would quote somebody. Hillel, this guy, that guy, they're quoting everybody and everything they're saying, trying to build a strong argument. Jesus said, they have said, but I say unto you. And he had the authority. And they were just awestruck and amazed by what he had to say. And here's what he had to say, folks. Listen, Jesus said, the one who hears the word of God and does not act upon it. In other words, you know what the Bible says. You know what you should do. You don't act upon it. He says, they're foolish. Now, the base of our English word, moron, comes from that word. And Jesus is saying the one who hears and doesn't act upon the word of God is what? They're a moron. You're stupid. These are for your good. These are for your benefit. To disobey them is to be stupid, is to be foolish. You haven't really considered what you're doing. And notice the contrast here. Both people hear the word of God. The difference is one responds to it and obeys, and the other just hears and walks away. So let me ask you. Where do you fit this morning? Are you a doer of the word? Now listen, you understand this. You got to be a hearer to be a doer. Because you got to know what to do. So you're a hearer and then you do what you hear. Are you building a house this morning that will withstand the storms of life? If you're not, Jesus says, you're a moron. Because, you know, the storms of life are coming. It's best to build that house strong so it will last. As Jesus concluded his earthly ministry with his disciples in John 13, he said this in John 13, 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you do them, you want blessing? The blessings in life, folks, will be ours if we live in obedience to the Word of God. As we obey the principles the Lord has laid out, we're going to find out that life brings joy. Life brings peace. Life brings contentment. And when the storms of life come, there'll be a strong foundation because we have built a relationship with the living God that carries us through those very difficult times. But if we're not going to obey, if we're going to go out and do our own thing our own way, there is consequences built in. The law of the spiritual universe has consequences built in. When you sin, there's damage that follows. And the Lord's just saying, I'm trying to save you from damage. I'm trying to show you a life that you really want anyway. It comes through living by these precepts. Let's pray.